and turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, as we look at your character and how it is exemplified, your character of grace, I pray that you would give us the ability not to be afraid of it or shy away from it. Because it is, it's not characteristic of our flesh, but that you give us grace to press into your character and grow to be like you. Please help me to teach this in a way that is edifying for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've got we're up to chapter 9 in our 2 Samuel series, so let me just read through the chapter in my translation, and please follow along in yours. Presently, David said, I'll put up a map so you can see some of the key locations referred to. Is it possible that there's someone still left belonging to the house of Saul that I might enact loving kindness with him for the sake of Jonathan? Now, there was a servant belonging to the house of Saul, and his name was Ziba. So they called him unto David, and then the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." So the king said, "Is there not still a man belonging to the house of Saul that I might enact with him the loving kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son belonging to Jonathan. He's crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is there at the house of Maker, son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar." Then King David sent and got him from the house of Maker, son of Ammiel, from Lo-debar. And presently Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he said, "Here is your servant." And David said to him, "Don't be afraid, for I will certainly enact loving kindness with you on account of Jonathan, your father. So I'll return to you every property of Saul, your forefather. And as for you, you may eat a meal at my table anytime." Then he prostrated himself and said, "Who am I, your servant, that you've turned to face the dead dog such as I am?" And the king called Ziba, the servant of Saul, and said to him, "All that had belonged to Saul and all his house I hereby give to the son of your master. Therefore, you shall work the land for him, you and your sons and your servants, and you shall produce food for the son of your master, that he may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, the son of your master, may eat a meal any time at my table." By the way, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my master the king commands his servant, so shall your servant do." And Mephibosheth was eating at David's table like one of the sons of the king. There was also a young son who belonged to Mephibosheth, and his name was Micah. So all who resided in the house of Ziba became servants to Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth resided in Jerusalem, since he could eat at the table of the king any time, and he was crippled in both of his feet. This is the story of Mephibosheth. He's called Merib Baal in the Chronicles genealogies. Merib Baal means the one who contends with Baal. And Mephibosheth means the one who blows away the shameful thing, as in blows it away. It makes me wonder if Jonathan had high hopes for his son to be a religious reformer in Israel. He'd do away with Baal worship and advance the true worship of God. We first read of Mephibosheth several chapters back in 2 Samuel 4:4, where it says there belonged to Saul's son Jonathan a son who had been injured in both feet. 5 years old he was when hearsay about Saul and his son Jonathan had come from Jezreel. So his nurse had picked him up and fled, but it happened in her mad dash to escape that he had fallen and become crippled. Anyway, his name was Mephibosheth. Back when Saul and Jonathan had been fighting the Philistines at Mount Gilboa at the end of 1 Samuel, the Philistines had overwhelmed the Israelite front, and so it's understandable that people in Saul's circle of association would have panicked and made a quick exit from his palace in Gibeah, because the Philistines would be coming there next to wipe out all that remained of the government of Saul. And that indeed seems to be the case, because when we get into David's first battles against the Philistines as a king in 2 Samuel, that's where the Philistines are, is just south of Gibeah. Perhaps they've already swept Gibeah. Then David does drive the Philistines out and regains control of the central part of Israel. But it seems the Philistines that had their border at the their western border was the Mediterranean Sea. They seem to want the Jordan River to be their eastern border. I guess on my right and left are backwards from you, my east and west. But people on the east side of the Jordan River seem to be safe from the Philistines. Jabesh Gilead was across the Jordan, and that's where the soldiers from Jezreel and Mount Gilboa fled when they were trying to get away from that battle, and they found a refuge in Jabesh Gilead on the other side of the Jordan. Just east of the Jordan is where we find Saul's son, Ishbosheth. Perhaps he's living with relatives of his mother's tribe, but it's far away from Gibeah and on the other side of the Jordan River, out of the reach of the Philistines. He's just trying to stay out of the way. He's far away from Jerusalem too. However, one of Saul's royal servants, Ziba, also pronounced Ziba, appears that he didn't scatter so far away, maybe even stayed in Gibeah to take care of Saul's properties and to live off the land there. So when David wanted to know if any of Saul's descendants had survived, David's officials knew about Ziba, knew to ask him. David seems to assume that Ziba is a perpetual servant. So he was either a Canaanite who could be kept in perpetual servitude, or he was an Israelite that had submitted to becoming a lifelong servant of Saul. And I wonder if that might explain why David seems to continue to refer to Ziba as the servant of Saul, even though Saul is dead, having him serve Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, and his son. Now, we know from chapter 21 that there were seven other male descendants of Saul still living. Two of the sons were mothered by concubines, and five of the grandsons had been fathered through Saul's daughter. But none of these were eligible to be king, like Mephibosheth could have been. So when they ask, you know, are there any descendants of Saul that I can show mercy to? Everyone knew it was really only Jonathan's family that David was interested in. Even so, when David asked Ziba if there were any members of Saul's house left, it'd be reasonable for Ziba to assume David was looking to kill off any remaining contenders to his throne. even though David was claiming that he wanted to do him a kindness. Didn't Herod do the same thing years later? Yeah, whenever you find the child, let me know so I can come worship him too. Hint, hint. Wink, wink, that is. As the story plays out, we see that Ziba is a shrewd dealer who's watching which way the political winds are blowing and always looking for what's going to bring most advantage to himself. That's why he'd thrown in with Saul previously, but now that David's in power, he decides, I think, that spilling the sacred location of Saul's grandson could be advantageous to him politically. Give him brownie points with the new rival king, maybe overcome his stigma of having been Saul's servant, maybe set himself up for positive political favors from David. So he gives the name of the town where Jonathan's son is hiding, Lodabar. He gives the condition of Jonathan's son. Lodabar, by the way, could literally be translated nowhere or nothing. But Ziba doesn't even mention his name at this point. If the account we have it's possible he said it off the record. But now maybe Ziba said that Mephibosheth was a cripple. He had to have a reason for it. He seems to emphasize that. Perhaps it was mere practical logistics. He's giving David a heads up. Hey, you're going to have to be prepared to carry this man 65 miles, the entire length of the Jordan River and up to Jerusalem if you want him here because he's lame in both feet. Maybe it is instead to evoke pity from David. Your Majesty, this guy's not a political threat. He'll never be able to lead an army against you. Why not just leave him in obscurity and nowhere Israel and forget about him? From Mephibosheth's point of view, chapter 4 tells us he's 5 years old the year that his father dies in battle. And if we knew how many years it had been since that battle at Mount Gilboa, we could calculate Mephibosheth's age now. When he was discovered to David, but we don't have any date stamps in this chapter, and we don't even know for sure if the order of the events presented to us in 2 Samuel is chronological. There are a lot of people that think it's more of a topical arrangement. For instance, battles that were mentioned in chapter 8 are going to be given in more detail in subsequent chapters, 10, 11, 12. Assuming that David called for Mephibosheth after becoming king over all Israel, Mephibosheth could be anywhere from 12 to 45 years old, because David died when Mephibosheth would have been 45. Verse 12 mentions Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, but it's not clear at what time during the story he had the son. So it's not a definite date stamp. But a lot of people think he was probably, in his 20s, something like that. And what's he thinking? He was only 5 years old when his father died. He didn't know his father. He'd grown up under the care of nurses. Didn't really have a family. All his brothers had been killed except for the ones of the concubines. He may have never even heard of the friendship between David and Jonathan. Here he was living incognito in a little corner of Israel, hoping to stay out of trouble and not be noticed. And then suddenly this band of messengers from King David arrives looking for him. He's maybe thinking, that Ziba, I bet he's the one that betrayed me. With my feet like this, I can't run away from these guys. be suicide for my hosts here in the house of Maker to try to fight these mighty men David sent. Man, those mighty men already defeated 40,000 troops north of here. Dang, they're going to pick me up physically and carry me all the way to Jerusalem? And what? Hang me there? Why not just kill me here? And I imagine there were conversations between Mephibosheth and David's messengers all the way back to Jerusalem during the ensuing days of travel. No, I don't know what David wants to do to you. No, all he said was he wanted to do a kindness to someone from the house of Saul. Yeah, do a kindness. No, we're not going to kill you here and tell David you died along the way. David didn't give us permission to kill you. We're just supposed to get you and bring you to him. Well, it might not be that bad, Mephibosheth. It might not be that bad. David sure had a lot of nice things to say about your father. You should have seen him crying as he sung the Song of the Bow. Have you heard that one? Man, you should have. Your dad must have been something special. Okay, the road's getting rocky here and steep. Hang on to the litter so you don't fall out. And there seems to, I think there would naturally be some suspense in Mephibosheth's mind as to what he's going to encounter when he reaches this rival king's palace. Meanwhile, David has got to be very anxious and excited himself to see the son of his best friend. What a special moment this is going to be. David was probably already a political refugee when Mephibosheth was born. He probably had never seen Jonathan's son. And so when Mephibosheth comes in, David's looking at his face for family resemblances, and he sees, I can see Saul there, and that king that I could never seem to please. And yeah, I can definitely see Jonathan in those eyes. Oh, my best friend, and I miss him so much. Just remember all the dreams that we shared together about the future of Israel and what our children would be doing. And here he is, David, Jonathan's only son, bowing before him. In verses 7 and following, David says, "Don't be afraid." He sets that anxiety to rest. "Don't be afraid, for I will certainly enact loving kindness with you on account of Jonathan your father." And I would just mention that the word is translated "show" in most English versions, and that is within the range of meaning. But it is the Hebrew word for do or act. It's not, I'm going to offer it to you. David's saying, no, I'm going to do this to you, whether you want it or not. On account of Jonathan, your father, I will return to you every property of Saul, your forefather. And as for you, you may eat a table eat a meal at my table anytime. Furthermore, David appoints Ziba, Saul's secretary, along with his 15 sons and 20 servants, to be Mephibosheth's servants, telling them to work the land that had belonged to Saul and now was being given to Mephibosheth. Ziba, along with his sons and servants, would provide quite a good management crew, and bring food for the son of your master. Bring sustenance so that Mephibosheth would have a living, an income. So here he is, the rejected son. He's been told all of his life things like, "You're a cripple. You're useless. You can't fight like your brothers. You can't join the army. You're useless. You're poor. You can't work for yourself to provide a living. You have to go to a friend's house to get a square meal. You're a nobody. You're a fatherless descendant of a failed king and a failed prince. And you're going to have to spend the rest of your life in hiding, in fear of your life, because the next king is going to hunt you down and kill you. Then suddenly, he's treated by the new king as though he's a great nobleman whose presence is desired. David tells him, in effect, your father was such a great man, you have nothing to fear. And furthermore, as a grandson of a king, you've got vast holdings of land that are rightfully yours. I'll just get all the title deeds put into your name and you'll be a wealthy man. According to the prophet Nathan, in 2 Samuel 12:8, all of Saul's property in Gibeah had become David's when David became king. So it was rightfully David's. Possibly this was due to the provision in the law that, a state would go to a daughter when there's no surviving son, and David had married one of the king's daughters. David's going to give it all back to Mephibosheth, though. And then he says, let's put all that real estate under the management of an experienced royal administrator who has servants of his own to manage all those properties for you. You'll have a nice revenue stream. You won't have to lift a finger. You just split the profits from those properties half and half with Ziba, make you independently wealthy, make a nice living for Saul's servant and his family. And of course, you're welcome to pull up a table pull up a chair anytime that you want when we have dinner. You'll never go hungry. And you can dine as a peer with the king and the greatest people of the land. You're someone that this court wants to have around, so don't be a stranger. By the way, can you see yourself in Mephibosheth's shoes? The world has told you you're no good, you're a lost cause. But because of your relationship with Jesus, God the Father says, do not fear. I will certainly enact loving kindness with you on account of my son Jesus. I want to return to you all the assets of your forefather Adam, who had the world at his command. And I want you hanging out with me. You're welcome to my table anytime. Is it any wonder Mephibosheth's a bit dumbfounded? He apparently risked a look up in wonder at David as David spoke to him, because then it says he had to bow down again in the next verse. And he replied, who am I, your servant, that you should turn your face toward the dead dog such as I am? Perhaps Mephibosheth had previously cast his lot in with Ishbosheth against David. His location near Machanaim does kind of make that, as well as his family ties, makes that probably likely. I've been in rebellion against you, David. I deserve to be killed politically. I'm worthy of death. I've been in rebellion to God's will for Israel's kingship. Who am I to get this kind of grace? Perhaps he felt that his broken feet actually made him worthless, like a dead dog. Nobody wants a dead dog around. It's just a nuisance that has to be cleaned up. He says, what am I? If he had any pride, it's gone now. He just sees himself as an undeserving object of mercy. And this mercy, what a dream come true. He's been shown kindness by God's anointed, lifted up from danger and poverty and isolation to live the life of a wealthy nobleman characterized by security and wealth and community. In verse 13, the repetition of the fact that Mephibosheth was lame is interesting. I think it could be a way to close the chiastic structure of this chapter, since it was the first thing said about Mephibosheth back in verse 3, and it's again the last thing said about him. In a chiastic structure, you have matching statements at the beginning and end, and the main point comes in the center. So the center of the chapter is David's gracious words to Mephibosheth in verse 7. Before and after that, not only do you have matching statements about Mephibosheth's crippled feet, you also have matching statements about the transfer of a person Mephibosheth to Jerusalem before and Ziba to Mephibosheth after. And then just before and after verse 7 are these matching statements about Mephibosheth bowing down. This chiastic structure emphasizes David's kindness at the center. Perhaps also the mention of Mephibosheth's lameness in verse 13 is just one of the reasons he stayed in Jerusalem. First, he could eat at the king's table anytime, so why not take advantage of that? And second, he's crippled, so trying to go anywhere would be inconvenient, so might as well stay in Jerusalem. It's hard to know how the Hebrew adverb always should be interpreted to modify the verb eating. Some of the English versions create a mental picture of this gluttonous man who's always eating at David's table. Man, when will he ever stop eating? And perhaps that was the case. He doesn't seem to do anything to distinguish himself in any other way except complain about Ziba later on. But the Hebrew word for always could just as well be translated anytime, as in he's always welcome at David's house. It's my opinion, David was not commanding Mephibosheth to always eat at his table, but that David was saying, you can stop by and eat dinner with us any day you want. But this is a foreshadowing of what David pictured in Psalm 23 of God's eternal grace. You prepare a table before me, and then I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So why did David do this extravagant act of kindness? First, it was to keep his promise to Jonathan. He had promised back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 15, he and Jonathan had both agreed, you will not cut off your loving kindness from being with my house ever. And David's making good on this promise. He's showing loving kindness to Jonathan's family. Second, David saw himself as the recipient of undeserved grace. And that motivated him to want to share undeserved grace with others. David, remember, was the youngest son of at least 8 kids, maybe more, lost in the shuffle of a big family. He was thought to be unfit for leadership by his own father. Remember when the family meeting was called and Samuel was going to come anoint a king, David was not invited at first. And then suddenly David is given a place at King Saul's own table after defeating Goliath. And he's given a princess as a wife. Then he has this second crushing time of persecution and exile as a young man, making any prospect of favored status in Israel seem very remote, very unlikely. And then he rockets out of that. God honors him with the title of king over Judah and then over the entire nation. He understood undeserved grace. The more we realize how much undeserved grace we have received, the better we can show undeserved grace to others. When we look at this Old Testament story, several New Testament parables come to mind. There's the parable of the unforgiving servant that Noah read to us earlier in the service. He couldn't grasp the mercy extended to him. And so he was unable to show mercy to his associate, who only owed him a pittance. The prodigal son got it, however. But he had to learn his lesson the hard way. I'm not worthy to be called your son, he said. After his earlier entitlement mentality of just go ahead and act like you're dead and give me half of what you own. He comes back and says, I'm not worthy. And the father says, bring forth the best robe, put it on and put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fatted calf, kill it, let's eat and be merry. Welcome at my table anytime now. Jesus also said that the kingdom of God is like a wedding feast where the guests were the poor and blind and crippled just like Mephibosheth. Then there's the parable of the two men in the temple. The one who felt like he deserved God's blessing because he did so many good things was the one God spurned. The one who felt like he didn't deserve God's blessing, "Lord, have mercy on me," beating his breast. He asked for mercy anyway, and God made him right. When David said in verse 3, "Is there anyone among my former adversaries to whom I can show loving kindness?" He was demonstrating God's own attitude and modeling how to respond to God's mercy. Many of us see God in terms of his justice alone and think of him as saying, is there anyone I can smite today? I just love smiting people. But can we see that at the same time, God is also just looking for opportunities to bless? 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." He loves to save. Titus 3 in the New Testament gives us the same picture. "When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Have you experienced that kindness from God? If not, then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your house. It's that simple. If you have experienced that kindness from God, what's the appropriate response? "Therefore," Jesus said, "love your enemies, do good, and give, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, y'all be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." That's how we respond to undeserved mercy from God, is showing undeserved mercy. In closing, let me suggest three categories of persons that you could focus mercy on. One, of course, would be like David did, to fulfill mercy towards someone to whom he was already obligated. He had already made a covenant with Jonathan. He was already responsible before God to keep his promise to Jonathan. Are there any favors that you have promised to someone in the past, but that you haven't made good on yet? Put a priority on fulfilling those vows. In Ecclesiastes 5:4, God promises to punish those who don't fulfill their vows. God will hold us accountable to the words we say. Matthew Henry commented on this: "It's good sometimes to bethink ourselves whether there be any promises or engagements that we've neglected to make good. It's better to do it late than never." That might be something to take some time thinking about this afternoon or this evening. Are there any things I've promised that I haven't delivered on yet? Second, are there any people that God is calling you to show special kindness to? David did not merely take the stance of saying he would be gracious to anyone that happened to come up to him and ask him for something. In this case, he very proactively sought out and helped someone who needed kindness. If God lays it on your heart to do a special kindness for someone, will you do it? Will you do it? And third, is there anyone who has been at enmity with you, like Saul was at enmity with David, that you could nevertheless demonstrate God's kindness to? I found Matthew Henry's commentary convicting it on this point. He said, we must evince the sincerity of our forgiving those that have been in any way unjust or injurious to us by being ready, as we have opportunity, to show kindness both to them and theirs. We must not only not avenge ourselves upon them, we must love them and do them good. This is what Jesus has commanded. Love your enemies, do good to those who despitefully use you. We must not be backward to do any office of love and goodwill, even to those who have done us many an injury. 1 Peter 3:9 says, don't return a curse with a curse, but contrariwise with blessing. That is the way to overcome evil with good. That is the way to find mercy for ourselves and ours when we or they need it. Can we do that out of our own thick little hearts? No. We can only do that if we believe we have been recipients of extravagant mercy from God. Only then can we share that with others.